Mostly I don't want feedback from the mics. From you guys is fine. Tonight, I want to kind of just carry on from Sunday school this morning in Matthew 11, where we were. If you'll turn there real quick, I think most of you were here for Sunday school, some of you were not. But there was one aspect or one piece of that talk this morning, the lesson this morning, that I wanted to cover tonight and do so rather freely so we can interact as we like to do sometimes in evenings and in Sunday school times. But I want to try to apply some lessons to this group here tonight. In Matthew 11, the piece that I wanted to touch on, the part of the lesson that I wanted to tackle a little more, is in verses 20 to 24. And Paul did a lot on this morning. We spent quite a bit of time there, but I want to tackle an aspect of it more specifically tonight. Verse 20, Matthew chapter 11, says, "Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And a word that we brought up, what is a word that we brought up in Sunday school this morning that encapsulates the attitude that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had when their Savior, their Messiah, came in the flesh to those towns and not only walked through, which was honorable enough, but stopped and did miracles, healed people, cast out devils openly, clearly, presenting himself as the King of the universe. What's the word that encapsulates that attitude? Did you already say? Indifference. Indifference. I personally can't imagine being present in Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum and being one of those individuals that got to see Jesus, to hear him talk, to hear him speak, teach, and then more so to watch him solve physical and spiritual problems that were unsolvable in those days, to see miracles done. I can't imagine being there. How many times have you read through your New Testament and come to a miracle of Jesus and wished that you had been there, number one? But number two, seen a response. There's always a response to the miracles. Some of it's positive, some of it's negative, and in this case, it's indifferent. Can you imagine it being indifferent? Have you ever read your Bibles and thought, how could these people have not believed? How could they not have repented? I have. I have had that thought cross my mind. Maybe not explicitly, but the feeling crosses my mind that this is unbelievable, Paul.
I have often thought that, and then I think if I was there,
that's the next step. We need to think that way too, don't we? Because these people were actually no different than any other human that's ever been created and lived. When Jesus said that some would look for a sign, the Jews would look for a sign. And the Pharisees asked him for a sign. And what did he tell them? He said, if one were raised from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. And of course, when Jesus said that, what did he know? He knew he was going to raise himself from the dead and that they wouldn't believe. And that was not a unique attitude of the human heart at the time that Jesus walked the earth. The same hard attitude lies in us today. Indifference is Indifference bothers me because I see it in myself. I experience it in myself. What is the opposite of indifference? Or apathy? I think those can be synonymous. Indifference or apathy. What's a good... Did I say synonym? What's a good opposite? Okay. An antonym of apathy. An antonym of indifference. The opposite of it. Huh? Enthusiasm. That's a good word. Care, concern. Passion. It's a good one. Now come up with a Bible word that is enthusiastic, caring, and passionate. Love should be. Belief. What did Saul say that he was to the law before he was converted? Zealous. Zeal. Zeal. That word zealous or zeal, I think, encapsulates enthusiasm. It means that you care. It means that you're passionate. Those three words are perfect synonyms or a definition of the word zeal that we read about in the Bible. Come with me to Revelation 3, where I know you already know what I'm going to say there. Laodicea. The message to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3:14. And we're very familiar with this passage. If we, I think it's commonly believed that we are living in what could be termed a Laodicean age. If you look at these churches as pictures of church ages, which is very, it's easy to see. If you study history, church history, and you study these letters to the churches, they each can indicate or be a description of a church age. No church in particular, I would say, is purely any one of these churches. I believe an individual church can contain aspects of each of these churches. But commonly, in our conservative Baptist circles, we consider ourselves to be in a Laodicean age. So let's read the message to the church at Laodicea, beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then what does he tell them to do? Be zealous. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The last piece of the Lord's prescription for this church was that they be zealous. Now, what is the source of indifference or apathy for this church in Laodicea? Which was, don't forget, a real church at that time. This message from the Lord was given to a specific church at that time. What is the source of their indifference or their apathy? Abundance. That's the only thing that we are given here, right? Now, abundance, so increased with goods. Was it the fact that they had goods that caused them to be indifferent? Was the fact that they had goods making them indifferent? Not completely. What's that? where they put their priorities? What attitude did their abundance give them? Trust in their goods. What does it say? What did they say? I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They're comfortable. So these people, because they were increased with goods, they lost sight of what they needed. They lost sight of having a need, of any need existing whatsoever. And what was the state of their heart actually? Poor, blind, and naked. Wretched, poor, and blind, and naked. So were the goods in and of themselves wrong? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. In other words, if we're in North America today like we are, and we can, as individual families and as a church, we can claim great abundance. Great abundance. And I say that in a very present sense. I say that in a geographical sense even. We are abundant here. If you look at it historically, we're even more abundant comparatively. If you shift to other parts of the world geographically, stretch out history, stretch out geography, we're very abundant. I believe that abundance isn't wrong. It's not evil. It's a blessing. That abundance is a great blessing. But I think we are prone to fall into indifference. Now, we don't have Jesus walking among us physically anymore. We don't have him walking in and casting out demons, walking in and healing sicknesses. Sometimes I think we want that. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. I would love to meet Jesus. I don't want to meet Jesus in his time because life was not comfortable then. But I like the comforts we have. Paul.
And simply because I think there was too much commitment of them. And we talked about this very thing. I thought the fact that they were just too comfortable. They liked God sort of on their terms. And I'm not saying they weren't really
sure. Yes.
I think that's what's going on. I mean, the comfort thing is something that I always try to shun because I see it in my own heart. And being comfortable, therefore, I don't need it.
Sure. It's abundance and comfort are not evil things, but they are dangerous things for a believer, correct? It is not that we would say that you should not be comfortable, you should not be abundant. In fact, when the Lord blesses, we know the Lord blesses certain believers abundantly and they give that back to the Lord. And that's, I believe that's why he gives some believers abundance, because he knows that. He knows their heart. Our study in Ecclesiastes, Solomon was given abundance, greater than any before him, greater than any after him. And we see what that turned into. We will see as we come along over many, 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 many months of messages. We will see that the abundance of Solomon was even dangerous for the wisest man who walked the earth, wasn't it? So, be cautious with abundance. That's not the point of tonight's message, to be cautious with abundance, but that's an application of this warning about indifference. So how do we, is it as simple for us as to say, okay, be zealous? Okay, be zealous. That's all you need to do. How do you get to that? Where does the difference between indifference and zeal appear? Certainly.
Just like the prodding of the spirit in the life, as your relationship grows, as you see what he's done to you and you are closer to him, you are closer to you.
Sure.
And that makes you more zealous for his name, that makes you more zealous for his work, that makes you more zealous for him.
Okay.
Is that too much?
No, I don't think so. I think that to help us understand where zeal must come from, it's also important to understand where indifference comes from, and that we saw just now, as far as Laodicea is concerned, that it was an attitude towards goods. It was a lack of an understanding of need. I'm going to say that churches are plagued by indifference, and I'm not going to paint with a very broad brush, but I would say that the fullness of our church on a Sunday night indicates some level of indifference in society, but also amongst believers. Is that unfair? I don't think so. Also, this small group that's here tonight, is this message correct for you? Absolutely it is. It's correct for me. Just because I'm showing up in church on a Sunday night doesn't mean that I'm zealous. The Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, I think there were devout Jews there that were unbelievers. They were going through the motions. Easy for us to do. Before I lose my train of thought, back to indifference. How does the world breed indifference among us?
Distraction.
How does distraction function in our lives? Where does distraction begin? Okay. Yep. Yes. Yes. Okay. 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 You do? They do. Now, that's a perfect testimony, Kenda, for you said exactly what I wanted you to say. Thank you. This doesn't happen to me usually. Usually Paul says something, and I'm like, what? No, no, I'm teasing you. I know. No, go ahead, Sharon. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. And your devotions, often they will consist of reading. Some of you may listen. I read some and listen some usually, some mix of that. But what are those activities doing to me? They're filling my mind, aren't they? Kenda, you just said, I don't think about work outside of work anymore. So can we agree that indifference is a battle that occurs in the mind primarily? Think all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan approached Eve. And what did he say? Hath God said. Now, what did he plant in Eve when he asked that question?
Doubt.
And where was that seed of doubt planted? In her mind. Had Eve done anything wrong? at the point that Satan asked that question, but there was a seed of doubt planted in Eve's mind. And that is where, as believers, that's where the world and Satan still, from the very first temptation, Satan wants to get into our head. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. They do. Yes. But can a thing be an idol unless you make it so in your mind? Right. Russ. Kelly. Thank you, Russ. Yes. What does the world system want from every individual? Think about how the world system measures success. Think about how, let's zero in a little bit more on how the world measures success by saying, if you want to be successful in the realm of social media, how do you measure success? Views, followers, clicks. What do all those things boil down to? Attention. What's that? Vanity. Vanity. Another great word. You must be listening to your husband's Ecclesiastes study. Vanity. Before we get too far away from where I was, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 gets you to the right page, but it's not the chapter I wanted. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is really where I want to go. Start in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Okay, just to give you context, he's defending his apostleship here. And there are some that are saying that Paul is fleshly, walking according to the flesh. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Meaning, I'm here, I'm in the world, I'm walking in the flesh, physically. But we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What's carnal mean there? Not necessarily sinful, but fleshly. Right? The weapons are not fleshly. It's not a physical sword or a physical gun. That's not my weapon. But our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Then what's he say in verse 5? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Give Eve the New Testament verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and think about that temptation. What was the imagination that Satan gave to Adam and Eve? You can be like God. You can know good and evil. Cast down that imagination. Cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Is that not exactly what Satan was doing to Eve when he tempted her? And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That phrase is very meaningful to me personally, to think about every thought. Now, there's a couple places my head goes when I think about bringing every thought into captivity. Number one, that sounds exhausting, doesn't it? It's a way of life. It sounds exhausting if your brain is going in a worldly direction 100%, 80%, I'll say, of the time, right? It's exhausting because the world is asking our minds to go in a worldly direction all of the time. And the world, Satan, the world system, plants those seeds in our minds every moment of the day that they can get in front of us. Every moment of the day that they're in front of us. And how does the world get in front of us? Well, I walk in the world. I have senses. The world knows I have senses. And everything that the world comes up with is trying to attract one of those senses to get attention to itself, to gain attention to itself. Now, is the world system always understanding that it is distracting us from the Bible or from Christianity? It doesn't. But who runs the world system? The devil runs the world system. So, the devil, right from the very beginning, is all about planting seeds in our mind that distract us from the truth. And that's what it does. Paul, then April. Yes. Yes, he did. Correct.
And that's really what's going on there. So, I mean, when we look at this, certainly he didn't do the latter part, even if he understood Satan was out of line.
Right.
So, I mean, that's troubling to me because, you know, or you or anybody here, because we have knowledge.
Correct.
All the time, we know.
Yes.
What's going on.
We are exactly who Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11. Because while, and I said for a reason, don't you sometimes wish that you could have been there and seen Jesus in the flesh? Seen the miracles done in the flesh? Well, guess what? We have a more sure word of prophecy.
Right.
We have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter said, who witnessed the transfiguration, who saw Christ in his glorified body before he was in his glorified body. And Peter said, I saw the miracles. In fact, I'm one of only three men who saw Jesus transfigured to his glorified self. And in addition to that, Moses and Elijah, yes, with him. And yet, we have a more sure word of prophecy. So guess what that means for us? We are more responsible than those people were for what we know, for the knowledge that we have, for the revelation that's been given to us that the apostles didn't even have. We have the Comforter. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, I don't say all of that to scare you for your responsibility. It should excite you. It should lead us to zeal that we have all of these benefits. April, what were you going to say? Yes. So I will not be brought under the power. That's a mental battle. It's a mental battle to not be brought under the power of something. And I say mental. It's a spiritual battle. But that battle occurs, that spiritual battle occurs in the mind. Okay? I will not be brought under the power. That verse speaks to a very deliberate decision to not be brought under the power of something. In order to make that decision, there needs to be a recognition and an acceptance that the battle is happening, and a recognition of where that is coming from. So is he. Again, what's the source of the man's being? What's the source of the way a man is? It's the way the man thinks, right? Go back to another familiar passage with me in Romans 1. Remember go to Romans 1. In 2 Corinthians 10, the key verse out of that passage mentioned casting down imaginations. And we'll see in Romans 1, which we all know, a couple of words that have already come up tonight. In Romans 1, when we read through that, what we read is a decline in carnal mankind. We see the progression of darkness descending upon sinful men. It's not necessarily talking about believers, but unbelievers and believers are both human beings. They're alike in that way. Let's read beginning in, we might as well start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So men are holding truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean to hold truth? If you're holding truth, that means you have it, right? You have it. But you're holding it in unrighteousness. That's unbelief.
How can a loving God ask you to keep it?
Well, that's the attitude. You know what's true, and in unrighteousness, you're not believing. Okay? So when you do that, let's go to verse 19. Because that which may be known of God, you can do this. You're a human. You can know something of God that is manifest in them. In yourself, you can know something of God, for God hath showed it unto them. That's general revelation. Very deliberately, God made mankind within himself know something about his creator. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that's mankind, are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And then this next phrase that says, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In this progression, you have truth, you hold truth. In other words, it's right in front of you. It's even within you. God has deliberately made it possible for you to know something of himself. Then in verse 21, you clearly admit that you know that this is God, but you make a decision to glorify him not as God, and neither are you thankful. And the result of that is your mind is darkened. They became vain in their imaginations, and that's the world system, vain in its imaginations. April, you mentioned the word vanity. And that is, when we look around us, I think that's easy for us to see that the imaginations of the world are vain. Empty. Completely empty. And yet it still tugs at our minds. It's still distracting to us. Even in my own mind and my own heart, I can look at something in the world and know for a fact that it's empty and vanity, yet it still tugs at me. Isn't that the case? Three Musketeers bars probably aren't very healthy. Are they? Nutrition facts on that. Are they any good for you? They're vanity in terms of food. There's nothing good for you in a Three Musketeers bar, I don't think. Sugar? Well, no, that's not good for you. But Three Musketeers bars tug at my heartstrings, because what do? They satisfy a certain part of my flesh. When we go about in the world, and we, as we get older in the Lord, I hope that we recognize those tugs for what they are. Just because something is appealing doesn't necessarily mean we should be doing it. To the verse you read, April, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I think we need to become suspicious of those appeals. At the very least, we need to become suspicious as believers of those appeals that the world puts in front of us. So, the source of complacency or apathy or indifference. I think that a lot of our attention is taken away from the things of the Word, the things of the Lord, and taken up by the world. Kenda, I'm in exactly the opposite situation of you. I'm going from being self-employed rather simply to being at work again. I was working, of course, but it's a different situation. I didn't have to deal with people being self-employed that much. But now I do find it's different. Now, problems at work, and I don't mean bad problems, I just mean engineering problems. There's nothing wrong with this engineering problem in and of itself, but it takes up mental strength and time outside of that space. Work isn't wrong. There's nothing at all wrong with work. It's something that we need to do, and it occurred before the curse. Huh? It's a commandment. And if we don't provide for our families, we're worse than an infidel. We need to do this. But we need to do it righteously. Last place I want to take you is Titus. And right in chapter 1, start reading with me in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So who is that talking about? They of the circumcision means the Jews. Okay, so we're in the New Testament age, post-resurrection, post-ascension. So we're talking about Jews and... Paul is writing to Titus, and there are still Jews. There are Jews in the church, part of the church. There are Jews outside the church, too. Anyway, he says, many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, there's your vanity again. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There's a mental battle right there going on in verse 14. Giving attention to, spending mental effort on Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. And there's the mind going again. There's the mind being taken away into vain places again. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Continues on in chapter 2, and he gives Titus these instructions. And I want you to... as I read through this, pay attention to how many of the commandments or characteristics that are given here deal with the mind or a mental decision or a mental attitude that these groups of people are to take up. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. How many times has the word sober been used so far, and not meaning the opposite of drunk kind, but sober-minded, as he mentions on the young men here. In all things, verse 7, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Because the grace of God hath that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So what are we to do in terms of zeal? It's not enough to just say, go out and be zealous. It's not enough to say, okay, you're dismissed. Have a zealous week. Says in verse 12 that this, or verses 11 and 12 and 13, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In other words, it's available to all men. This salvation teaches us that, as believers, what are we to do with our minds? We're to deny ungodliness, we're to deny worldly lust, and live instead soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And what are we to look for? What are we to spend our attention on? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So look ahead, look for that hope, look for that appearing, while remembering he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What should we do outside of our walls here? We should be zealous of good works. Not because it saves us, because it doesn't. Because that's already taken care of. The grace of God that brings salvation by grace. Salvation and grace in the same verse. So that's taken care of. Be zealous of good works. Yes. Right. Yes. No. Correct. Yes. Correct. No. I believe to understand that word sober the way that Paul is telling Timothy to teach others to be, is to be able to find yourself in a serious situation and have an answer for it. Yes. To not be blindsided by the world, to not be blindsided by things that impact our lives, but to, when those things come up, your mind is prepared. You have considered, you have spent your time with the Lord, and you are ready for what has come. It doesn't mean you're never surprised. It doesn't mean you're never disappointed. But it means that there is a sober foundation to keep the important things. Yes, keep the important things in an important place. To have a foundation as believers that is a serious foundation. That doesn't mean that there cannot be frosting on top of the cake, fun, but there's got to be a good foundation. So that we can meet life. If we don't have that foundation, then we will be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Bill, what were you going to say? Correct. It's a focus. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Correct. Hard attitude. Russ. Yes. Yep. Yep. You cannot. Yes. Yes. Yep. And that is that's where the rubber meets the road, Russ. This is a practical. It, as so many times, you could preach 100 different sermons and wind up with the application being read your Bibles and pray, right? Fellowship with other believers, read your Bibles, pray. That seems such the Sunday school answer, as I would call it, from teaching the young men's class a few years ago. They hear, wah, 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 wah. What does that mean? And they say, read your Bible and pray, because it's the right answer 50% of the time, so they have a chance. No, but very real, very, very sincerely, filling our minds with what God's word is, rather than filling our minds with what the world wants to fill our minds with. Russ. Yeah. Sure. Yes. Yep. Yep. So there's intentional work to be done. There's intentional work to be done. Yes. Yep. Yes. And you will find yourself still coming to places where you wish you'd studied more, won't you? But the Lord prepares you in times when you have no idea what you're being prepared for, if you're faithful to study His Word, Paul. Yes.
So clearly, our work, getting back to the text of Titus, in chapter 1, it's they profess that they know God, but in work, they deny
Him.
Being abominable, disobedient,
right. Reprobate, yes. Yes. And it seems like beating a dead horse, doesn't it, sometimes over the last several months, but relationship is key. And as was impressed upon me this morning as we were looking at Matthew 11, indifference is our problem. It is, I can say it's the modern American church's problem, but that's unfair to the modern American church. It is, but it's my problem. It's all of our problems. guard against it. It's a battle that occurs in your mind, and it's daily, and it will be for the rest of our lives as well. Not to disappoint any young people or people that thought they were going to arrive at some point in their Christian walk, it doesn't end. The battle does not end. So, as Paul did, fight a good fight. He recognized that it was never going to be over, and he fought until the end, and could say that he fought a good fight. But be encouraged as well. God's grace and mercy are new every morning. And no matter what comes, circumstantially, we have a hope. We have a hope of his glorious appearing, Paul. Sure.
That I didn't care about enough, that I blew off.
Yes.
And I'm not arrived. Patience being one. I might not have much now, but I have to wait till the next.
Yes, I did not get passed on the way home from church this morning.
Well,
there was a day I couldn't have accomplished that. I'm just recognizing the progress you've made. Yes, we are. We are prone to forgetfulness. Correct. Correct. Absolutely not. We need to remember where we once were and praise God that we're not there anymore. Now, if you do that assessment and you are still there, then thank God that you haven't gone backwards, maybe. Be glad for the growth that he's been gracious enough to bring you to, but it's going to continue every day. You can meet that assessment with thanksgiving and still recognize that you haven't arrived. I don't think anyone here thinks they have arrived. We don't have that problem in this group, I don't believe, but it creeps up in us. You may have that thought just in the very practical sense of, I don't need my devotional time today. Or I'm too busy for my devotional time today. That's a little small sliver of I've arrived. I can deal with this. This day I can meet without that help. No, but I have my own heart to deal with. So, and it humbles me to think we're on the same level. So that's good. Enough ribbing of Paul for tonight. We're over time. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for warning us. Lord, you didn't leave us without a testimony. You know our hearts. Lord, you created us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You've told us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You've acknowledged that it's difficult for us to know that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be believers with our eyes wide open, with our focus on you. Lord, even as we're in the world, as we are commanded to be in this world, we're here for a reason, Lord, and that is to be a testimony of you in whatever field or group or situation you've placed us in. I pray that you would help us to be sober-minded when it comes to being a good testimony amongst those that you've placed us. I pray, Lord, as a church, that you would help us to be a group of sober-minded believers that seek to enjoy the benefits that you've given to us, to enjoy your grace and mercy, to enjoy all of the blessings of life that you have given to us, Lord, while meeting the difficulties of life with an answer that's biblical. Please help us to be that. Please guide us as we go through this busy week, Lord. Give us strength and energy and keep us close to you. In your name, amen.